Good morning to you. It's good to be together again. What a blessing to see those children of the covenant, gifts from God to their parents, their families, and to us as a church family. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we're in the second part of a series of sermons going about 12 weeks worth on renewal. And this morning, it's called a renewal of stewardship. And as soon as you hear that word, you make a certain assumption. And I'm very happy to say that with the exception of one time where I use an illustration, the word money will not be spoken throughout the sermon. Okay, you ready? So, have you ever heard of a stewardship message that doesn't talk about money? Well, you're about to. All right, turn to your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus. There are four texts listed in your bulletin. Only one of the four we'll be reading publicly. There's also a devotional on this topic available to you in the lobby today. This is the story of God's people. They have spent 400 years in bondage in Egypt. God has led them out of bondage. He's led them through the wilderness for 40 years. They're now settled in a very rich, fertile area called Canaan. They're still in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 31. They're headed to Canaan. And in the wilderness, God gave them instructions to build a church. It's called a tabernacle. It was a tent, so it could be portable. It could be moved. Once they got settled in Canaan, then he instructed them to build a temple out of stones, which was permanent. So this is like a mobile unit, if you will. And this is a rather extravagant design. And we pick up in chapter 31 of the book of Exodus, God's instruction to Moses. This is what the Lord said. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamak, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin, and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons, for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." I'd like to read you a story about a young boy in Russia. It's a fictitious story that I crafted a few years ago. And it's about 3 minutes long, and I hope it's meaningful to you. The boy's name is Sasha. He's 8 years old. He's at a dinner table with his father, his papa, and then the grandfather is there. In Russian, that's dedushka. And so it's three generations having a conversation. This is how it goes. Sasha says to his grandfather, "Dedushka, why are your hands so strong and your skin so rough?" Grandfather answers, "Well, my little Sasha, the strong hands are from working in the factory for nearly 50 years. And when not working in the factory, I also labored picking potatoes in the field." Sasha says, "But why did you work so hard?" "Papa, your grandfather worked hard for the great patriotic cause of supporting Mother Russia." "Sasha, but why do you call Russia our mother?" "Papa, because she gave us birth. She gives us life. She gives us our purpose for living." "Grandfather, yes, Sasha. Mother Russia is our God, our protector, our provider. All that we earn in the factories and fields belong to our beloved mother." Now, this would have been said in the 1950s. "Sasha, but can you not keep some of the potatoes for yourself? It seems like we are always hungry, and you worked hard for them, and you should be able to keep some. "Silence, you stupid boy," says the father. "You are too young to understand. Mother Russia decides if and how much food we should eat. Everything we earn belongs to her, not to us. So do not talk such foolishness again." "Grandfather, what a shame that Sasha's school does not do a better job of educating those in its care. After all, the schools are simply the voice of the state. They need to speak loudly and clearly to young boys like Sasha." "Papa, yes, but Sasha will soon learn the ways of the state. As long as we can keep him shielded from the lies of the corrupt and capitalistic West, he will become a good communist." What do you think? How are you feeling right now about the prospect and the future life of little Sasha? Now, when you think about that for just a moment, it would be appropriate to feel a little discouraged, maybe depressed. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if you said something like this: "That young boy doesn't stand a chance." How many of you agree with that? Because he's born and raised in a culture that teaches him a false world view. And everywhere he turns, that worldview is supported. Now, I'm going to editorialize for just a moment. If I had my way, I don't. I would put every political leader from Washington, D.C. on a jumbo jet, make them go to Russia, as we have done for 15 summers. Don't go to Moscow with all the glitz and wealth. Go into the country where we serve and sit down and talk to people that were born and raised with this worldview. Listen to them talk about bread lines. Go into the dormitories where three families, three generations live in two rooms, and each floor with 20 family units shares one bathroom and one kitchen. And I would say to our elected leaders, if you think that socialism is the way to go, why don't you just stay here? The rest of us will fly home. I suspect there'd be a lot of empty seats on the way back. But be that as it may, there would be clearly a sense that you have right now that this is a corrupted worldview, and it's no wonder that little boys like Sasha grow into adults that advocate it. What if I suggested that there is an equally pernicious and just as corrupting worldview that we were raised in? And like Sasha, we don't even know there's another alternative because we've never left the shores or the culture in which we've been born and raised. What if there is a worldview that appropriately says the state, Mother Russia, doesn't own us or our hard-earned money? That's false. But what if the worldview that we believe said we own it all? If we work for it, we own it. Now be very careful, very careful. Biblically, the Bible, are you listening, teaches private ownership of property, not state ownership. As a matter of fact, there are clear laws in the Old Testament and the New that prohibit theft. So my neighbor's ass and ox belong to my neighbor, and I can't go and snatch it away. Private ownership is a biblical virtue. But on top of that, there is something called ultimate ownership. Psalm 24:1, the earth belongs to the Lord and all that it contains and all who dwell therein. Psalm 50, verse 10, every beast of the field, says the Lord, is mine. Every bird of the sky is mine. Everything that lives in the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, the gold and the silver are mine, says the Lord of hosts. God claims ownership of all things, and he entrusts us with legal private ownership so that someone else doesn't steal. So, for example, if you sneak into my office on the third floor and you steal my pirate banner, that banner doesn't belong to you. Of course, you wouldn't want it. It belongs to me, so that would be theft. And we're going to have a high truth, low grace conversation if you try to do that. But may I ask this question? Are you open to the possibility that we're all Sasha's and we're all subject to this idea that I own everything that's mine. And it's even worse because we can even think that we own our own lives. And the Bible speaks so clearly to this. There's no debate about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, it says very clearly that we belong to the Lord. Our life is not our own. We've been purchased with a price. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we've been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. We have been purchased not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, etc., etc. My life is not my own. If you're a Christian, you have one owner. And what does he own? What does Oholiab teach us? He owns our skills. Who gave us skills? Who gave us abilities? Who gave us a mind to get an education? Who gave us health? Who opened doors of opportunity so we could have a job? Who gave us children? In other words, there is absolutely nothing on the planet outside the domain of the Lord God. He owns us, and he owns everything that we think we own, and when we steward what we own for his glory, that honors him. When we claim it for ourselves, that dishonors him, Nebuchadnezzar being a classic example in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. Babylon is the mightiest nation of the world. Archaeologists have found libraries. It was a highly cultured, highly educated, highly artistic, hanging gardens and so on, one of the wonders of the world. And here's Nebuchadnezzar, the king, walking on his palace roof. In Daniel chapter 4, you can read it, I'll paraphrase it, and he said, look at this mighty city that I have built for my glory. And he hears a voice from heaven, and the voice of heaven says, today it shall be taken from you. I will drive you into the fields, and you will live like an animal until you acknowledge the Lord God who is sovereign over all things. And he had to learn the lesson the very hard way. Why don't we take an easier route and learn it just simply by acknowledging God's word? Four beautiful children baptized this morning. Parents, who owns your children? Not you. Psalm 127:1, children are a gift from the Lord. You're their manager. You're their steward. And how many of you can testify with Tacy and I that you don't own them and they grow up and they move away? The question of stewardship, are you listening, is a question of ownership. And the worldview that the Christian community has bought into, and I've bought into, is I worked hard. Hard in college, hard in seminary. I took course overloads. Tacy and I worked 20 hours a week. We earned that education. We worked hard to develop skills. And I started pastoral ministry in August 1st, 1977, and I think it's fair to say I've worked hard. And as soon as those words come out of my mouth, I'm thinking about Nebuchadnezzar. As soon as, Bob, hello, anybody home? Who gave you the gift of education? Who gave you any skill that you have? Who opened doors of opportunity in ministry? Who's given you sustained health over the last 38 years of ministry, etc.? It all belongs to God. And the sooner that we figure that out, the more freedom that we will have. You know, I said I'd preach a whole sermon except for one time mentioning money. Here's the one time. Don't do this. Tacy and I believed with all of our children that they should do household chores and begin very early in life with a work ethic, and we would do allowances. How many of you grew up getting an allowance? Yeah, an allowance by definition was you earned it, right? I mean, and so I was just visiting my oldest son last week in Indianapolis, the weekend, and he said, Dad, I can remember carrying in that firewood. Tacy and I have always had homes we heated with a wood stove. And so I would cut and split the wood, and then my oldest son had to go out in every inclement weather and bring in those logs and put them in the log holder and keep feeding the wood stove. And that was, and he was joking. Now he's 32 years old. He said, boy, I didn't enjoy that at all. Well, guess what? His home has a wood stove, and guess what? His three kids have to do what? Go get the wood. You get an allowance as a child, whether you're scrubbing toilets or carrying in firewood or cleaning up, whatever you're charged to do, you work for that money. And then Tacy and I would sit down with the kids from the very earliest age and said, well, 10% of that is going to go to the Lord's work. So if they got a $5 allowance, that was 50 cents. Why? Because this is how we honor God. Okay, so we had a little bank for each kid. They put in 10% of their allowance. And I could tell, I mean, it's only natural. They're probably, my son's probably thinking, you know, that 50 cents probably represents about 20 trips back and forth to the log pile in the backyard. And there might be a little bit of resentment there, don't you think? Because you're giving up something that what? You own and you earned. But then at Christmas, in addition to some small gifts, we would give them a cash gift, maybe a $10 bill to spend on what they wanted. And then we'd say the same thing. We'd say, well, how much of that's going back to the Lord? Well, a dollar, that's right, that's good math. But it was a little easier for them because the cash gift was an unexpected cash gift, and to give up 10% of that wasn't quite as painful as giving up the 10% of the allowance that they had to work for. See the difference? The worldview makes all the difference. Do you see life, gifts, ability, intelligence, resources, opportunities, skills? Do you see your resume as a gift from God or something that you own? And if you view it like something you own, then giving any of it away is painful. If you view it as God's gift to you, then returning it is joyful. God loves a cheerful giver. Right outside there is that little lot, and for the first time in 38 years of ministry, I have a parking spot with my name on it. I'll tell you what, this church knows how to treat its pastors. Seriously, and some of you have seen, it's a white car, it's a 2000 Mercury Marquis. It's probably the cleanest car in that little lot. I just waxed it 3 weeks ago, and every 3,000 miles, which was last Tuesday, I had the oil changed, and I'm not a big car guy, never was. But you see, that car is legally mine. I have a little thing in my wallet that says that it's registered to me. So in the eyes of the state, that car belongs to me. Now, that's an old man's car. That's what my boys call it. They say, Dad, it's appropriate that you would drive it now. But that car belonged to my father. And he was a car nut. When he died of cancer, my sister got the China, and I got the old car. And every time I see that car, I remind myself of who it came from. It was a gift from my dad. And I go the extra mile in caring for that vehicle. You got to look, it's spotless. That's stewardship. The title, in the eyes of the state of Missouri, says, I own it. But when I see that car, I know Dad owned it. And I didn't even have a good relationship with my dad. But I still try to honor him by honoring that car. Your Heavenly Father absolutely loves you. And the gospel says that Christ is absolutely sufficient for you. He died for your sins and rose again. He represents you before the Father in heaven. He provides for you. The sufficiency of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. But we're introducing something else this morning. It's not just the sufficiency of Christ, it's the supremacy of Christ. Is he supreme? Does he own everything? And if he does, then as we support his ministry, his glory, the spread of his gospel, it's not excruciatingly writing a check from our allowance that we earned. It's responding with the gifts that he's given. But it's not a question of stewardship ultimately. And I'll end with this. Stewardship ultimately is a question of ownership. Who owns you? The story I haven't been able to find, I've heard it's true, but I'll put it in quotes, involves General Westmoreland, the general in charge of all the armed forces in Vietnam. And in 1968, on January the 30th, the North Vietnamese, along with Viet Cong, the communists launched a massive attack in over 70 locations called the Tet Offensive. And there were indicators that it was coming, and so Westmoreland gathered all of his top commanders into his office. And he said, basically, we're going to get a hit, we're going to get hit hard, so I want all of you to, right now, write your obituary. Let's just get that out of the way. Whatever you want said at your funeral, write it down right now. And he required that of all of his top commanders. I don't know what kind of a military strategist he was, but that's genius. Let's just settle the matter right now. You're going to die. If it's not during the Tet Offensive, it's going to be sometime. So let's just have you write your obituary and now go and serve your troops and do your job. My friends, may I ask you this? Have you written your obituary? See, the gospel calls me to write my obituary. It's no longer I who live. I'm dead. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My days are numbered. So are yours. So it's only a question of how I'm going to spend them. That's all. Because he owns them. Along with every skill, every talent, every opportunity, every hair on your head, every dime in your pocket. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all who dwell in it. Once you settle that issue in your heart, you'll discover untold freedom. Our things can own us, or we can steward our things. There's joy in this. God loves a cheerful giver. If we treat stewardship, here's my hard-earned allowance, here's a tip, it's going to take us one way. If we say, God, it's all yours, it's a gift from you, I'm delighted to respond to that, it's going to take us a different way. Write your obituary and live in the freedom of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us all blessings. In fact, you teach us in James, every good gift comes from you, the Father of light. And I thank you for the freedom of releasing our grasp and the freedom that comes from repudiating the lie. Sasha's lie, our lie. Father, fix our hearts and our minds and conform our wills and our emotions to enter into the freedom and the joy of not just knowing the sufficiency of Christ to forgive us our sins and remove all guilt from us and take us to heaven when we die, but the supremacy of Christ right now. We pray that that would be the work of your Spirit in our life, our families, and the life of our church here. For Christ's sake, amen.